Dear congregation, are you alive? I say, of course, I'm alive. I'm sitting in church. No, I mean, are you really alive? Is your life real? Are you here now, serving the purpose for which you were created? Are you alive? You see, you can be alive physically and just be walking corpses. You can be alive physically and you can be going through the motions of daily living, getting up, going to bed, working, sleeping, eating. Are you alive? Are you having real conversations with God? Him speaking to you through His Word, you speaking to Him through prayer. Are you having real conversations with other people? Are you truly living? Or are you like Spurgeon described, most people walking through this world with their coffin on their back, trying to pursue more things, more stuff, more money. And in the end, there'll be nothing but grave dust in their mouth. This afternoon, I want to preach to you, with God's help, about what it means to truly live. In fact, the only way to live. And the only way to die. This message is absolutely critical for every person sitting here today. We need to live while we live as you're prepared to die for the hour of death. And there's only one way. My text is one of the biggest texts in all the Bible, though one of the shortest. You know, Spurgeon, the famous 19th century Baptist preacher whose sermons have sold more than any other preacher who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Spurgeon said, there are some texts in the Bible that are so big that if the preacher did nothing but just repeat them the whole sermon long, he'd have a great sermon. This afternoon we have one of those texts. And I hope when you leave this house of prayer at the end of this sermon, this text will ring with joy or with conviction, depending on your soul's need, in your soul, that it will go with you throughout this week, that you'll say it over and over and over and over again, 1,000, 10,000 times. For me, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's our text. My theme, the only way to live and die. Two simple thoughts. How to live Christ, how to die gain. Paul wrote to the Philippians with great joy. Philippians is called the book of joy. Rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice, Paul says. He writes this book while he's in prison. And he's rejoicing in prison. Boys and girls, would you be happy if you're in prison? Paul was. But how could he be? Well, he knew that it was the Lord's will. He had learned to be a free man in Jesus Christ. He had learned, he says to the Philippians, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the way to live. To be truly content in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was 10 years old, I remember coming to my mother, who was then 42. And I said to her, Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you be? And she said, 42. And I said, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You see, you can only have real, genuine contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in Him, you're willing to embrace your crosses and your sufferings, as hard as that may be for your flesh and blood. And that's one of the major themes of the whole book of Philippians. Paul writes to them to encourage the believers to joyfully embrace their sufferings and persevere in the gospel despite those sufferings, those trying circumstances, expressing confidence that the God who began a good work in them will complete it. And so the goal is to encourage them to persevere onward to further humility and unity and joy and peace by an undistracted pursuit of Jesus Christ and His likeness. And you can tell when Paul begins this epistle, this is just no ordinary church for him. This is a church where he's labored, a church that he's learned to love. In the opening verses, he thanks them for ministering to him and enhancing his joy in the Lord. He's telling them in verses 3-8 what a wonderful group of people they've been to him. They weren't rich, but they gave to him liberally. He says, but your liberality means more to me than your money. And then he goes on and says, don't worry about me being in prison. He actually says in verse 19, I know that my imprisonment shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Everything will be subservient to your salvation and mine, he says. It's amazing how optimistic Paul can be. And then, as he's thinking about this, you see, he says, even if it were by my life or by my death. It's almost like he, at the end of verse 20, he lays down his pen. And then he just stops and thinks and says, now my life and my death, what is it? What is life all about? You ever do that? You ever stop everything? Ever turn off your computer? Turn off the social media and just sit in a chair and meditate and think, what is my life? That's what Paul's doing. And suddenly he picks up the pen again. And the two is's in verse 21 are not there in the original. That's why they're in slanted print in the King James Version. That's one of the beautiful things about the King James Version. Any word that is added in order to make the English flow better is an italic print. So, you know, it's a very literal translation, word for word of the original Word of God. For me to live, Christ to die, gain. See, it's like a title over his life. It's not even a complete sentence. It's a pungent, staccato kind of motto. It's a panorama of all that he is, all that his life is. For me to live, Christ. That's it. That's what he's saying. Now I ask you this afternoon, if I were to pass around a piece of paper to you, and the paper just said, for me to live, blank, to die, blank. Would you put in those two words? Christ is my life. Death, my gain. Could you live without Christ for a day, a week? A month? Could you say, it's like my life is gone. You know, I visited a widow once and many years ago. I remember it so vividly because I walked into her house. She had a beautiful house. Original oil paintings everywhere. I remarked, it's beautiful in here. She said, oh no. I said, but I mean, you've got beautiful oil paintings. She said, it's all nothing. I didn't know what to say. And then she said, because my husband isn't here. He was my life. Can you say this afternoon that Jesus Christ is your life?
life. You just couldn't live without Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to really live. To live Christ. Because we once lived in paradise, you see, in Adam. In a one-to-one relationship with God. But we fell. And we heard this morning, the only way back is Christ. And you hear that every week from your pastor. So what I'm doing this afternoon is I'm asking you, is this reality for you? Is Jesus Christ more real than the church pews you're sitting on? Is He the most real thing in your life? The most real person in your life? Can you say, for me to live, Christ? That's it. It's the only way to live, friend. And that way is available to you. But you may say to me this afternoon, but what is it to live Christ? It's five things. At least five things. I'm just going to give you five things. If you live Christ, first of all, you are linked with Christ. Boys and girls, it's like your mom's necklace. You know, one link in the chain is linked into another one. And you can't pull them apart, can you? They're linked together. They're two separate links, but they're one. And you see, when a sinner is justified in Jesus Christ, he's united. The theological word is sacred union with Christ. I'm united with Him. I'm linked to Him. I'm connected to Him. Talking with a young person some time ago, and I asked if he knew someone else, and the young person said to me, oh yes, I'm connected with Him. See, that's how a Christian feels about Christ. I'm connected. My life is connected with Him. The way a wife's life is connected with a husband, and a husband with a wife, the two are one. They're connected. To live Christ is to be connected. To be plugged in, as it were, to Jesus. To get my power through Him. To get my life through Him. To get my energy through Him. To get my drive through Him. My goals through Him. My fulfillment through Him. My meaning through Him. My purpose through Him. My everything through Him. Right there. Christ is all and in all. That has to be our life. Now, that wasn't always the case with Paul, was it? The day was, in the past, in Paul's life, if he had to write it in one word, he would say, for me to live, Moses. I'm a Pharisee. I fulfill the law. I do everything according to the law. For me to live is law. He gloried in legalism. He gloried in man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, literally blinded, conquered by God. And of course, you know the story, boys and girls. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink. He could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit visited him, showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And if you had slipped Paul a paper in those 3 days and said, for me to live, fill it in, Paul, one word. Sin. For me to live, sin. I'm lost. For me to live, lost. I'm without God. I'm without Christ. I'm without hope in the world. Have you ever been there? Ever been a lost sinner before a holy God? And there in the street called Straight, Paul says later, it pleased God, oh, the grace of God, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. His Creator,
became his Redeemer. The Savior that made him showed him that he paid his price and bought him with the price of his own blood. And Paul, for the first time in his life, despite all his religion, began to really live. To really live. Boys and girls, let me explain that to you with a story. There was a boy named Tom. And Tom spent a lot of time and energy, and he built a boat. A special boat. And he got so close to that boat because it was his creation. And he would go play with that boat every day after school. He'd go down to the river behind his home, and he'd run along the river with a string where there were no trees, and he'd just run along the river, and that boat would sail down the river, and Tom would be running on the land until one day, all of a sudden, a gust of wind, took the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. Tom was very sad. A few days later, he's walking down the street in his little city, and walks by a store window. He sees this boat in the store window. And he goes into the owner and he says, I want my boat. Well, the owner says, that's not your boat, that's my boat. No, Tom says, you got it wrong. That's my boat. I made that boat. Well, the owner says, No, I bought that boat. That boat is mine. If you want that boat, which you made, you have to buy that boat from me. Tom says, how much? The owner says, $20. Tom goes home. He scrapes together all the money he can. He has just $20. He just gets everything he has. He comes back and he plunks the $20 down. He says, I want my boat. He walks out of the store with the boat. And he's so close to the boat, he starts talking to the boat. He says, now twice I've owned you. First I made you. And now I bought you. You see, that's what Jesus Christ does for sinner. First he makes us. But we've torn ourselves away from him. And we've sailed away. And we've gone our own way. And he stops us and he buys us with the price of his own blood. And he takes us back to himself and he says, twice I've owned you. First I made you. Now I bought you on Calvary's cross. You see, he binds us to himself. He links us to himself. We're justified when we, by faith, may believe in him alone for salvation. And you see, when that happens, then we understand for the first time in our lives, really understand up here, but really understand in our emotions, what he did to save us, that he paid with his own blood, we call it his passive obedience, all our sins, so that God could wipe away our iniquity, because he's our substitute to stand in our place for what he's done. He didn't have to pay for his own sins, he paid for ours. But also that he fully obeyed the law, as we heard this morning, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself, so that in his active obedience, he earned the right to life eternal. Like Adam would have if Adam had remained standing. And so when a sinner, a poor sinner who's lost in himself, believes in Christ alone for salvation, you see, then that double obedience of Jesus, active obedience to the law, passive obedience to pay for sin, is charged to my account. And all my sin, we heard that this morning, all my hell is charged to his account. There's an exchange of places. And I'm set free by his double obedience when I believe in him alone for salvation. By the grace of the Holy Spirit. I'm linked to him. Now once I'm linked to him, I'm never unlinked again. I'm saved. And I will persevere in that salvation. The very perseverance will bear fruit that my linkage with him is genuine. Because when you're linked to Jesus Christ, you couldn't help but love him. He saved you from everything bad. He's brought you to the supreme good. He saved you from sin and brought you to fellowship with himself, which is to truly live, To be back into fellowship with God. That's how we were created. To glorify God. So to live Christ is to be linked with Christ. To have Him be the number one. To have Him be everything for you. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, said Paul, two chapters onward in this epistle. Yea, doubtless I count everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. I count it all dung, he says, that is garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Through faith, I'm linked up with Christ. He's my life. He's my righteousness. He's my foundation. He's my life. He's my salvation. He's my all and in all. I'm born again. Praise be to God. I'm a new creation, united with Jesus Christ. For me to live, Christ. But secondly, for me to live is not only to be linked with Christ, but to have life in Christ. Daily life. Paul is saying when he says for me to live Christ, he's saying my daily life is Christ. Despite all my shortcomings, despite all my indwelling sins, he's the same man who said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death. He struggles with indwelling sin. It's a warfare with him. But he still can say, in the midst of that warfare, the trajectory of my life goes out to Jesus. He's my daily life. He's the one who daily forgives my sins. He's the one who I daily confess my sins to. He's the one I daily need. He's the one I talk to first in the morning when I get out of bed. He's the one I live by. Without him, I'm not even alive. I'm linked to him in justification, but I also have my life in him in sanctification. I want to know him. I want to know him better. Better in his natures. Better in his names. Better in his offices. Better in communion with him. I just want to know him. I want to read about him. I want to hear him preach. When I spend free time, I got some free time. I want it to be centered around Jesus. He's my life. Day by day, he's my teaching prophet. Day by day, he's my sacrificial interceding high priest. Day by day, he's my ruling and guiding king. The aim of my life is to commune with him, to know him. If I lay my head on the pillow at night, I had no communion with Jesus Christ. It's an empty day, a sad day. Even if everything at work went wonderful, everything in my marriage and family went wonderful, if Christ isn't there, there's an emptiness. But if I have union with him and communion out of that union, if I have union with him through justification and communion with him out of that union unto sanctification, I've got life. I lay my head on the pillow at night, and even if things went bad in the family and things went bad at work, and if there was sweet communion, it was a good day. Because he's my life. You see, for Paul, what he's saying here is that everything outside of Christ is death. Only Christ gives real life. Sin means death for Paul. Christ and sin are antithetical for Paul. That's why his sin grieves him so much. I always get very uncomfortable when I hear a Christian talk about their past sins and kind of joke about them and belittle them. No, no, no. A Christian is saved from sin, yes, but he never, never, ever thinks lightly of his sin. Sin cost his Savior, his blood. So my life is in Christ. You see, I see the emptiness of all life outside of Christ if I live Christ. You see, for me to truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ forever. You know, William Perkins, the great father of Puritanism, once gave a list of 15 marks of how you can examine your life to know whether you're a Christian. And he got through with all 15 and he said, maybe you still don't know. Maybe you're still tossed with tempest. We can be so self-deceiving, one way or the other. He says, well, I'm going to give you one more mark, number 16 here. And this one, everyone can identify with. Anyone who's a Christian, even a babe in grace, can identify with this. And the most advanced in grace can identify with this. And you can know. And here it is. Do you earnestly desire to know Jesus Christ better? If you don't, you're not a Christian. If you do, you are a Christian. So Paul says, I count everything else but loss that I might know Him with intimate knowledge. As a Christian, that's my desire. I want to live Christ daily. Not just once, not just an experience 10 years ago. Daily. To live Christ is to find my life, my daily life in Christ. Three. To live Christ is to have love for Christ. To have love for Christ. Not only to be linked with Him and to find my life in Him, but to just love Him. To just love Him. You know, if you've got a really good marriage, you can look at your spouse and say, I just love you so much. I couldn't imagine life without you. I could just love you to pieces. I just love you so much. You're so special to me. Well, a Christian feels 100 times more like that about Jesus. He's perfectly special. He's everything. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's the engine that runs my life. All the cars and the caboose of my life follow in that train. It's the energy that drives the train of my life. It constrains me. It's what makes me tick all day long. It fills my mouth. It fills my heart. It fills my life. I love Him. Have you ever opened Paul's epistles? Do it sometime. Just open his epistles and just glance across the page. And this is what you'll see. Christ, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, everywhere. 15, 20, 30 times across one page. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Jesus Christ out of his pen as he wrote, because the Holy Spirit had planted Jesus Christ in his heart. Everything for Paul, revolved around Christ. That's why he could say, Christ is all and in all. And so it doesn't matter what problem you're talking about. You know, all of Paul's epistles, right? You know that, I trust, except for the pastoral ones, are written for the purpose of solving church problems. Practical problems. And every single problem, natural, spiritual, Paul brings back to Christ. Christ is the answer for everything. It's amazing. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? He points them to Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Is the problem an immoral man in the assembly? He points to Christ again. He says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Is the problem in immoral temptations? Well, Christ crucified is the answer. Some of you, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do you live as a Christian husband? Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife? Well, women, wives, respect your husbands the way the church shows submission to Jesus Christ. How are you to live as children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is right. When Paul talks about forgiving each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave everything for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that Christ was crucified and risen with us, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. I determined to know nothing among you. He's the sum and substance of my ministry because I love Him with all my heart. So for me to live, Christ. That's it. Thomas Brooks wrote, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is His very name like music in your ear? That's what it means to live Christ. Fourthly, to live Christ is to have likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. Have you ever seen an old couple? You know, married 50, 60, 70 years maybe. And they're still together, living in their own place, or they're together in a nursing home, and they kind of lean on each other as they walk, and they kind of talk the same way, and they kind of know what each other's going to say even before they start to say it. And you look at them and you say, how could you imagine one without the other? In fact, it's almost like they're kind of alike. It's almost like they're brother and sister in a way. They kind of look alike. Ever seen that? They start looking more alike as they get older. But you see, that's what happens to a Christian. The more he's on the way, the more he looks like Christ. The more he sounds like Christ. The more he smells like Christ. You know, Thomas Boston, the great 18th century Scottish divine, said, I made a holy resolution with God that I would go nowhere, have no conversation with anyone without leaving the savor of Christ behind me. To be a Christian is to grow in likeness to Christ. You see, to be a Christian isn't just to get regenerated and be born again and say, now I'm on my way to heaven. That's just the beginning. That's page one of the book. Romans 8:29. Let me just turn there with me a moment. I want to just show you that. Romans 8:29, if you will. Just turn there with me. This is the purpose of God's predestination, of God's work of salvation, of God's work in everything, also of regeneration. Listen to Paul. He says, we know, verse 28, all things work together for good, Romans 8, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, now we're going back to eternity, He also did predestinate, for what? To be regenerated so He can get to heaven? No. To be conformed, He predestinated us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of life. We're fallen creatures now, and God's grand purpose with us as Christians is to make us like Christ. For me to live is Christ. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That we might be brothers of Jesus and be like Him. And therefore, He predestinated us and called us, verse 30, and called us to justify us, and justified us to glorify us. You see, in order to conform us to be like Jesus. And that's what heaven will be. And heaven will be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And says John, we shall be like Him. We shall be sin free. The thought is just almost stupendous. You almost feel like it's blasphemy when you say it, but it's true. We shall be as holy as He is holy in heaven. Conformed totally in glory to His image. And so here, from the moment we're born again, the moment of regeneration, to the moment we die, the whole process of sanctification has that one purpose, to make me like Christ. That's my goal. That's God's goal with me. That a savor of Christ may ooze out of me everywhere. And that's why when you read things like Galatians 5:22-23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say fruits, plural, but fruit, it's one package. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, so on. Nine things. What are all those things? They're nothing but a moral profile picture of the Lord Jesus. And when God makes us to bear those fruits, we are being like Christ. We're being conformed to His image. But specifically, what does it mean to be like Christ? Well, let me just give you three thoughts. It means, of course, many things, but three thoughts. First, if you're going to become more like Christ, you've got to develop a servant heart. A servant heart. Jesus was a servant. He didn't come to be ministered to, but he came to minister, to be a servant. He's the servant of the Father. His whole will was to do his Father's will. He said as a 12-year-old boy to his mother, "Why didn't you look for me in the temple? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? That's my life." You know, I fly a lot on planes, and I often sit back and try to get some rest time. But I always hear people talking behind me, and it just always amazes me how it goes like this. Well, the way I feel, or what I like, or what I want, or what I hope to do, or what I did, or where I was. It's all about I ad nauseum. We are so incredibly, wretchedly self-centered. And what Jesus says, if you become like me, you become God-centered. You become other person-centered. You develop a servant heart. You learn to think of we. You learn to think of we in terms of the corporate community of believers in the local church. And you love one another. Learn to think of we in the family circle. You know, it's amazing sometimes you ask a parent, "How many children do you have?" And maybe this father's been married for 15 years, or a mother's been married for 15 years. And they say, "Well, I have 4 children." You kind of look over at the husband like, "What happened to you?" You know? We have 4 children. You're not in this all by yourself. But you see, when you're a Christian, you learn to think of we in terms of God and me. We in terms of my brother. You learn to have a servant heart. The more you have a servant heart, the more you're like Christ. Secondly, you learn to have a loving heart. Loving heart. Jesus would just plain love people. You know, it wasn't kosher in those days for a leader to have anything to do with children. But Jesus did. He loved children. He was a people person. He picked them up in his arms. The disciples said, no. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He loved old people. He healed the old people. He loved lepers. He went out and touched them. He loved Pharisees. He went to visit them and fellowship with them. Even though he was rebuking them, he still had love for them. He loved the rich young ruler with all his law keeping. Sure, it wasn't a saving love, but it still was a love. He loves his creation. He's a loving person. He loves people. He saw every person as every unconverted person as a mission field. And if you're like Jesus, you see every unconverted person as a mission field. You love people. You care about their soul. And the more you like him, the more you'll love people. And then thirdly, to be like Jesus is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. Someone once asked Augustine, "What are the three graces the church needs the most?" And you know his famous answer: humility, humility, humility. The more you're like Christ, the more humble you'll be. The more you'll just use whatever gifts God has given you, humbly, without fanfare. And you just want to serve him and other people in love. And then fifthly, to live Christ is to be longing for Christ. To be longing for Christ. To be longing for him to come again. You know, we're far from that today with all our materialism and all our stuff. We've got so much to learn from other cultures around the world, I'll tell you. In this area, it's pitiful. Most cultures in this world are poor, of course, compared to us. And most of them build upon relationships, not on things. You see, a Christian is someone who builds his life on a relationship he has with Jesus Christ. And he actually longs for Christ to come on the clouds. You know, John Calvin once said, "He who does not earnestly hanker after Christ's second coming has made very little progress in the Christian life? Are you longing for Christ? Do you love Him? Are you growing to be more like Him? Are you linked with Him? Do you find your life in Him? To live Christ is to know something of these five things. Now, don't get discouraged and say, well, I don't know these things enough. No one does. No one does. But he knows something of these five things. And is a trajectory of your life out to Christ. Then for you to live is Christ. And then you can say, for me to die is gain. But we'll look at that briefly after we sing from Psalter 202, it should say. 202, stanza 1. But now, Paul, aren't you exaggerating? Death? Gain? Death is terrible. Death is so separating. Death is so unspeakable. It's so final. It's so tragic. How can it be gain? You know, it's more than 20 years ago now. I was preaching on the pulpit in Grand Rapids, my pulpit in Grand Rapids, and a deacon brought me, just 5 minutes before I was done with the sermon, he brought me a note, and he put it on top of my Bible, and it just said, "Your father is seriously ill." And I knew my dad was gone. I was just preaching about believers entering into glory. That was just a sacred moment for me. Thinking about my dad in glory and the joy and the relief from all the struggles he had and the freedom in Christ forever. And yet inside I was wrenched, the bitter sweetness of my dad's death. And I raced down to Kalamazoo, Michigan, an hour away after the sermon, and into that funeral home. And I just, somehow you just hope that somehow, you know, it's not really true, but it is true. And I went over to his body and I didn't think about it. I just kissed him. But as soon as I kissed him, it was incredible. It's like kissing a wall. And I understood for the first time in my life. All those funerals, I stood beside mourning families after everybody shut out, just the families alone with the body. And I've seen it hundreds of times that there's one, two, maybe three people in the family, sometimes zero, but they'll lean over, they'll kiss the dead body, and every single time when they turn away, it's tears. Oh, the separation of death. The unreality of this reality is so awful, it's unimaginable. And what are you doing, Paul? Saying death is gain. I mean, you stretched me when you said life is Christ, Paul. But now this is beyond reality. Gnosis, Paul. No. Death is gain. Death is gain. And death is gain because of what you leave behind. And secondly, because of what you receive. Well, explain that, Paul. Well, what do you leave behind? Paul leaves some very good things behind, doesn't he? He leaves behind Timothy, his dear friend, his son in the faith, his spiritual son in the faith, who's begotten into life through Paul's teaching. And who's now a co-pastor with Paul, the one to whom Paul's handing on the baton. As Paul himself departs from the scene and is going to die. Isn't that sad? Of course it's sad. But you know what, Paul? You're going to have a better relationship and glory with Timothy than you ever had here on earth.
Everything is better in heaven.
The best things on earth are better in heaven. I had a man come to me some time ago. He said, you know, I love the thought about heaven, but there's just one thing that troubles me. Can you help me? I've got a wonderful, wonderful marriage. And I won't be married to my wife in heaven. I'm going to miss that. I said, no, you won't. He was taken aback by my definiteness. I said, look, I said, you'll recognize each other in heaven. You'll know your wife in heaven. Doesn't mean you can't have very close friends in heaven. You'll love everyone in heaven, but some people will be closer than others. Jesus was that way. He was perfect. He had 12 special friends, and one was a betrayer. Then he had 11 friends, and then he had 3 special friends among the 11. Then he had 1 very special friend among the 3, the Apostle John, the one whom he loved. And he was perfect. That will be like that in heaven. Yes, you won't have the physical intimacy in heaven of an earthly marriage, but you'll have a spiritual intimacy that will be deeper with your wife than you ever had on earth. Everything will be better in heaven.
But then, not only will the good things be better, think of all the bad things you'll leave behind, Paul. No more thorn in the flesh, which you never understood, Paul. No more temptation to sin. No more falling into sin. No more, oh wretched man that I am. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more shipwreck, no more beaten with rods. No more death, no more dying. No more worldliness. No more evil. All evil shall be walled out. All good shall be walled in. No more tears, no more night, no more curse. Death, gain. Because of what I leave behind. But then death is gained because of what I receive. Even the very act of dying brings me into communion with Christ's sufferings. It gives me a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. It conforms me into His image all the more. It's my last opportunity as I die to witness for Christ's glory. And it rolls me into the presence, as one old Scottish divine said, death is my wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of my King of Kings, where wheelchairs are needed no more. And I will ever, ever be sin-free with the Lord of glory, married, forever married, in a perfect utopian marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in heaven, I will sing perfectly. I will worship perfectly. I will be full of heaven's activities perfectly. I will fellowship with Christ. I will lean upon His bosom. We will share from heart to heart. There will be perfect fellowship with the saints. Perfect fellowship among the saints. Luther and Calvin will perfectly agree on everything. We'll know the truth of everything. And everyone will bow before the full truth. And there'll be perfect fellowship with the angels. And we'll be able to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and share the wonders of God. No one will be rushed. There'll be endless amounts of time to praise and glorify the God. And somehow we'll be sitting on thrones of glory, ruling over. We don't know what yet. There's much we don't know about heaven. But what we do know is wonderful. And what we don't know, we trust, is embraced in what Paul said, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. It will be gain, 1,000 times gain, to be with Jesus in perfection. No more sin, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. Pure heavenly air of holiness, all evil walled out. Utopia. What's the worst thing that can happen to a believer? Well, he can get some terrible disease and he can die. And it ends up being the best thing that can happen to him. Because he goes to be with Jesus. All things, you see, work together for good to them who love God. To the called according to His purpose. My friend, the only way to live is to live Jesus. Because the only way to die is to die Jesus. And when you're in Jesus, you will die well. And when you live in Him, you'll live well and you'll die well and you'll spend eternity well. But if Christ is not your life,
Your death won't be gain. Your death will be tragedy. Your death will mean hell. Your death will mean separation from God's favor forever and ever, because God rules over hell too. And your memory will be like a never dying worm eating away at your conscience, and you'll regret every sermon you didn't respond to. You'd give everything in the world. You'd give all your possessions to hear one more sermon, one more offer of grace. But it's too late. Please don't throw away your life. Please don't try to find your life anywhere apart from Jesus Christ. God created you for one purpose, to live to His glory. And the only way to do that, young people, is to live through Jesus Christ. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your fleshly desires. Turn to the Lord and live. And truly live. But for you, dear child of God, death can't harm you. Nothing can harm you. You're in Christ. And He keeps you. He keeps you in His hands. You see, the best way to die, Charles Spurgeon put it something like this. He said, the way to die is to always be so ready to die because you're dying every day, and when death comes, you're just dying one more time. You're dying to yourself. You're dying to your self-righteousness. You're dying to the things of the flesh. And when it comes time to die, you just die one more time to live forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the best way to live is to always be ready to die. You know, someone once asked Martin Luther, what would you do differently? What would you do today? It was in the morning. What would you do today if you were going to die tonight? And Luther gave the strangest answer. He said, I'd go plant an apple tree. What? But what Luther was saying was really profound. He's saying, I'm so ready to die all the time that I would just go about my normal daily business because I'm in Christ and my house is set in order and I'm ready to die. So I just go out and do my ordinary things. That's the way to live. Be ready to die. Well, let me close by just giving you a couple quick illustrations. Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Don't put your heart in earthly things. Put your heart in Christ. He is the heavenly treasure that does not rust. And He will live forever. There's a man named Galatius who was converted at the time of the Reformation. He gave up his estates in Italy and he fled to Geneva to study under Calvin. His loss, however, was so considerable to the Church of Rome that the Roman Catholic Church offered him a free passage back and restoration of all his estates in Italy if he would just give up his newfound Reformed faith. This is the note he sent back to Rome. Let your money perish with you. You who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you understand that. You understand that the little bit of communion you've had here on earth with Jesus is so precious, it's worth more than everything you've ever possessed. 1 hour of Christ is better than a lifetime with this world. So here you have two choices. You have the choice of a man named David Livingstone. You know the story, boys and girls, about David Livingstone. He was a very great missionary to Africa. He gave up his whole life to live for the glory of God. And when he died in Africa, the African people loved him so much, it seems kind of gross, but they actually cut out his heart out of his body and they kept him in Africa. And they sent the rest of his body to England, and he had an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And at that funeral, as the hearse was coming by with his body, there were two men in the crowd, thousands and thousands of people lined up both sides of the street. And there were two men in the crowd. One was kind of shabbily dressed. And behind him was a minister standing. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man said, You're right, Davy. And the hearse went by. The minister's curiosity was piqued. So he tapped the guy on his shoulder and he said, "You know, when the body was going by, didn't I hear you say you were right, Davy? What did you mean?" "Oh," the man said, "I was with David Livingstone when we were boys in Sunday school. And David Livingstone kept saying to me, the only way to live is to live Jesus Christ. And I said to him, no. The only way to live is to go out and make a bunch of money. And then you give the rest of your life at the end of your life to the Lord. But he said, I went my own way. And I tried so many things. And some succeeded and some failed. But here I am, poor. My life is a mess. I'm not ready to live. I'm not ready to die." And so when the body went by, I just realized, "Davy, you were right. You were right. I've thrown away my life. You were right. Don't throw away your life. Please. Care enough about your own soul to seek Christ first. First." Remember that old story about... I'll close with this. I really will. You remember that old story about this man, this 19th century man, Richard Cecil, and he looked out his window and he was very sad. And he was sad because his ministry wasn't being fruitful. People weren't following him. And so they weren't following Christ. And so he saw a pig farmer go by on the street. And the pig farmer had all his pigs behind him. And he walked right into the slaughterhouse and the pigs walked in right behind him. When he came out of that slaughterhouse, Richard Cecil, who's a friend of Spurgeon, he was right there to meet the pig farmer. He says, "How do you do it? How do you do it? I can't get people to follow me to life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can get pigs to follow you to their death." Well, the pig farmer said, "Don't you realize? As I was walking along, I just had some pig's food crumbs in my pocket. Just every couple steps, I just let a few crumbs out. And you know, these pigs are so stupid. For just a few crumbs, they'll die. They'll follow me right into the slaughterhouse." Don't follow Satan for the pig's food of this world to your eternal hell. But follow the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal glory. Because that is the only way to live and the only way to die. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel, for the wonderful gospel that makes all the difference in our life and that makes us to truly live and truly die well, to be forever with Thee. Oh, please, use this sermon. Use it, Lord, for the conversion of the unsaved, to encourage Thy people, especially those who are facing trials, present or future, and help us to live Christ and to die gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.